to turn back to Psalm 73. And our text this morning is verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The psalm is a psalm full of problems. One of the baffling, perplexing problems that the psalmist ever met as a believer. And the thing so gripped the psalm and apprehended the psalmist that here you have recorded for our learning, those of us who were saved, for our own learning, the dealings of God with all his children. And the warning for those who are not in the king's family. The psalmist looking out, what did he see? Well, he saw wealthy sinners in great ease and prosperity. And this alarmed him and baffled him. He records in verse 7, their eyes stand out for fatness. They have more than heart can wish. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. In other words, the psalmist could not understand why the ungodly was better off than the godly. Take an unconverted man. He's unconverted. He's full of the wine of the devil in him. He's not in trouble like other men. He has everything cozy and everything sweet. And so therefore he ends with one final conclusion and he says, who is God that I should serve him when I have my heaven down here? So the Christian said, look, since I have been a Christian, I have had nothing but trouble. See the contrast? See the contrast? Why? Because you see, my friends, as we shall see, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. And because down here we are strangers and pilgrims and foreigners, that is why we must know something of the mumps and the measles of the soul. And whereas God is pleased to give the unregenerate, the ungodly, the sinful, the wicked, their portion in this life, because there is damnation to come. That's why God does it. This is one of the great mysteries of providence. It has pleased thee, O Father, to do it. So, Christian, that is our greatest joy.
But by way of introduction, let us see something else. This brought the psalmist to a state of bafflement and perplexity. He's baffled. He can't get over it. See how he pens in verse 13. Verily, have I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency? He's saying, look, it doesn't profit to be a Christian. The man comes to the real chamber of darkness and he says, verily have I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He's baffled, he's bewildered, he can't understand it at all. And so therefore he's perplexed, he's worried, he's baffled, as he sees the ungodly having their portion in this life. This is, as it were, the brief introduction of our text. Now therefore, let us observe in our first point, this brought the psalmist in a state of despair.
That's the first thing we must observe.
See how he began.
See how he began his race. He began his race triumphantly, exuberant, buoyant, and full of life. See how he began in verse 1. Surely, truly, God is good to Israel. Truly, in the midst of all the hurricanes and tornadoes and billows of life, God is still good to his Israel. Truly, he said, with no shadow of doubt, I am persuaded and I am sure, I am determined. There the psalmist, in triumphant exuberance and a buoyancy about his spirit, is taken up with God and he said, truly, God is good to Israel. We translate this back home. Let me see if I can put it in a way that you can understand. The good God is good to Israel and will continue to be good to Israel. That's what the psalmist is saying. Then, therefore, friend, let us see another thing. Then suddenly, what happened? The dark clouds rest upon him, and his soul is wrought about. And in sheer utter honesty, he teaches us some of the profoundest thing he acknowledged there as a believer. See how he acknowledged his sin in verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh sleep. Verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Here you have a believer behaving as a beast. The beastly behavior of a believer. I was as a beast before thee. That is acknowledgement of sin. Friend, how often you take the prayers and the acknowledgement of the sins of God's people in the Bible is so different from ours. We like to cover our transgressions. We like to cover them. But it is written, he who covers his transgression shall not prosper. And see what the psalmist put it again in verse 14. All the day long have I been plagued. I was chastened every morning. Well, someone will say, well, the man didn't have faith. Yes, he did. But you know what happened? There was an eclipse, an obscurity. Suddenly there was a blur. There was an eclipse, an obscurity. What was it? See how he puts it in verse 3. For I was envious and foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When I saw, you know what happened? He took his eyes away from the glorious God and he penned it upon the unconverted, and the only thing he could see was a fat man. Let me give you a classical illustration of this. It's found in Matthew chapter 14. You can remember that the Lord was walking on the water. And whilst he was passing on the boat, the disciples said they were afraid. And the Lord said, fear not, it is I, be not afraid. Then Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, command me to come. So the Lord said, Peter, come. So Peter left, the only man who walked on the water, walking to the Lord. But Matthew tells us, he began sinking. What was the cause? You know what Peter did? We read, when he saw the waves. You see what he did? He took his eyes away from the Lord, and the only thing he could see was the waves, and so he began sinking. When he saw the waves, he took his eyes away from the glorious and ever blessed Lord and Savior, and he began looking at the waves. And so he began sinking. But thank God, he's so merciful. And if Peter had a long prayer, my dear good friend, by the time he reached to his amen, he would have been drowned. Lord, save me.
Jesus put forth his hand and said, but the trouble is, when he saw the waves.
You see our trouble as believers? You see our trouble? The psalmist proceeds. Now, therefore, the biblical description of the sinner in his state of corruption as he goes to hell in a golden casket. Have you got that?
The second thing the psalmist teaches us there in his state of despair and perplexity is the biblical description of the sinner in the state of corruption as he goes to hell in a golden casket. See how he puts it in verse 6 and 7.
Therefore,
because he's so wealthy, because he's got everything that heart can wish, because he's unconverted, he's blind, therefore, pride compasses him about as a chain. In the old days, you see, in the old days in the East, wealthy men wear chains. So pride compasses him about as a chain. Violence covers him as a garment. His eyes stand out for fatness. He has more than heart can wish. He's like Eglon in the book of Judges. He's fat. He's a typical British chaplain. He's fat. He has all that heart can wish. He will not have the king of Israel. He will discern his people.
Very well. But the psalmist says, these are the biblical description of the sinner in his corruption as he goes to hell in a golden casket. Oh, you say to me, but you don't believe in hell today. You don't believe in this today. You know, because today you've got to be careful when you preach on hell. You see, there'll be nothing like hell, you see. And mostly when we are so accustomed and taken up with our little tag, Jesus loves you, smile, so you give a grin. You mustn't speak on hell today. Well, I'll tell you something. It is either the Bible is wrong, or the stuff that you have been hearing is against and opposed to the biblical doctrine. And if Christ was not ashamed to say and to preach and to warn people, friend, the Bible does it, flee from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. It is not God loves you, smile. This is too flabby. This is superior stupidity. The wrath of God abides upon the unregenerate. The wrath of God hovers. It hangs. Suddenly the Lord shall plunge him into the abyss. The wrath of God is exploding from heaven, already been revealed. Sinner, you are under the wrath of God, and you might have all your tags and all your doping delusion that God loves you in your sin. I tell you, don't believe this stupid preacher as he tells you. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You see how he's cosily put? In other words, he says, sin is something abstract. God punishes the action but not the man. You see how he nicely puts it? But how can you punish something abstract? You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't punish it. God punishes the sinner. The wicked shall he turn into hell. That is biblical. Not the wicked's action. No, but the wicked himself, the wicked herself. So there the psalmist gives us in his state of despair, though he is in it, though the mumps and the measles, he finds himself there. Yet, he gives us one of the profounder description of the sinner in the state of corruption as he goes to hell in a golden casket. The other thing the psalmist teaches us is this. The psalmist was bewildered and perplexed, as we see in verse 13. But really, the psalmist here is wrong. When he begins to see all these things, he was wrong to meditate about them. You know what he did? He began entertaining such evils. And as he entertains such evils, he finds himself sinking lower and lower in the slough of this pond, and this brought him in a state of backsliding. Verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When I thought to know this, it was labor to my eyes.
When I begin meditating upon these things, it became so laborious, so burdensome. When I begin to entertain these things, as I see the unconverted in their state, and the more I preach to them, the more I warn them to flee from the wrath to come, and they can't understand it, and they get richer and richer, and fatter and fatter. When I thought upon these things, they were like labor to my eyes. You see, he'd seen the trouble. Well, he began backsliding and sinking in the trough of despond. It wasn't wrong to see these things. No, some things we can't avoid seeing. You walk in the street, you can't avoid many things. But you know, the trouble is when you begin to entertain them. You see where the sin comes? Sin enters with the sight. You see. Then when you see, it sinks in the heart. And there, like a hen, it begins to hurt. And then you find yourself putting into practice what you have seen. The deceitfulness of sin. In other words, it was just like a young man, he became a Christian, you see. The Lord soundly saved the young man, and he came and he said, "So, Pastor," he said to his pastor, "I have many troubles." And the pastor said, "What's your trouble?" He said, "Pastor, the more I strive to behold it, the more I find evil thoughts passing through my mind." Then the pastor didn't answer. He said it again. The pastor didn't answer. He said it the first time. You know what the pastor says? "My man, listen to me. Some God is passing through your mind. But his trouble was, he began entertaining them. You see? He began coddling them. He began entertaining them. And that was getting him lower and lower and lower. Let it pass. We mustn't feed the devil's pigs for him. Let the hogs fast. And they shall perish."
But my friend, but God, he's in his infinite and plenteous mercy, brought him back to himself in such a state. Oh, brother, this is the greatest encouragement for us as Christians. See how this is put in verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." You see where God brought him back? In church. You must never forsake the assembling of ourselves together as Christians. The devil seeks an opportunity to wrap us. The New Testament exhorts us, we must never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is what the psalmist did. And because he was so taken up with what he saw, so therefore he forsook assembling. He forsook the sanctuary of God. "But until I went into the sanctuary, then understood I their latter end." I can see now, only when he came under the sound of the word, and he was educated by the biblical truths, and the truth of scripture began to teach the man, then he understood, and the faculties of the soul were enlightened, and the Holy Spirit wrought it upon the fleshy tables of the heart. Then the man said, "I understand the latter end of the unconverted. He's damned." But he never understood that he was out. That's why, my dear good friend, we need to sing daily. "Ye fearful saints, fear not, he is with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For he is thy God and will still give thee aid. He'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by his right omnipotent hand." Are you going through it as a believer? Oh, you say, "I'm the only Christian in my home or in my work, and they make it amazingly difficult for me." And like David, you find yourself saying, "I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul." No, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are filled with blessings and shall break. With much blessings upon our heads. Take heart.
fear not. I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. And you take your position as a Christian.
But you know the biblical principles as a believer. And because you know this thing, it costs you something. At times, your very reputation hovering on the borderline. And you say, no, what must I do? Must I give it up? Must I give up my principles? Must I give up ever since I took the Bible seriously? Everything seems to be turning against me. What must I do?
Be fearful, Satan. Fresh courage take. Before honor cometh humility. That's one of the marvelous things in the Lord disciplining us. Take your position. Take your stand. Dare you compromise. Dare you compromise. And so, this is the first thing. This brought the psalmist in a state of despair. Second thing we must observe is this. Why couldn't the psalmist perish in such a backsliding state of despair? Why didn't God allow him to perish? Well, you know, the reason is because of the irresistibleness and the majesty of sovereign grace. That's why he couldn't perish. Because he was a genuine child of God. How can we say this? Let us go through the psalm again. First, see his certainty and his unmistakable awareness and enjoyment of God's grace. In verse 24, thou shalt guide me. Oh, friend, here you have his awareness and his unmistakable certainty and his enjoyment of divine grace. Thou shalt guide me. You see the positiveness of the psalmist. He's certain of it. In the midst of all his trials and temptations, Jehovah will see me through. That's the first thing. Secondly, under the irresistible majesty of divine grace, here you have the effect of the saving grace of God so gloriously working in the life of the child of God. He puts it in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Well, the great and the first question we must ask is, how was the heart made clean? Well, the heart was made clean by the saving grace of God. Salvation is all of grace. Some of you have only got dead religion. Dead religion. It can't save a man. It just damns a man. Some of you are so immersed in traditionalism and in the isms that come from demonism, all the isms under the sun. But you know nothing about the efficacy and the power of the saving grace of God. But the psalmist knew this. Even see to whom God is good. He did not say God is good to all men in that sense. Yes, God is good to all his creatures. But here the psalmist is dealing with particular and he's discriminating one aspect of God's grace. He said, God is good to Israel. And you have particular and differentiating grace of God. This is particular grace. Oh, you have the common grace of God that all his creatures enjoy. A man hasn't got to be a Christian to have life. God gives him life. A man hasn't got to be a Christian to be kind because it is created in the image of God. A man hasn't got to be a Christian to be exempt from cold. He won't have any cold. On the contrary, the Christian will find himself the common grace of God. All God's creatures enjoy. He causes his sun to rest upon, to shine upon the evil and upon the good. And so he does with his rain and all the bounties of the mystery of common grace. But when you come to particular grace, only the believer enjoys it. God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart, because the saving grace of God has cleansed their heart. has cleansed their hearts. Thirdly, there we have the doctrine of the restraining grace of God. That's why he could not perish. The restraining grace of God. See how this is put in verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh asleep. See, my feet were almost gone. Thank God. It's almost gone and not altogether gone. My steps were well nigh asleep. Thank God it's a well nigh asleep and not an altogether sleep. Here you have the grace of God restraining the child of God. My feet were almost gone. Restraining grace. Restraining grace. This is the magnitude. This is the majesty, the irresistibleness of the magnitude and the greatness of God restraining grace. He will allow us to go so far, but not too far. Grace will restrain us to hear the man. Even in his backsliding state, he was restrained by divine, irresistible, restraining grace. But not only so. Even in the state of backsliding, you have the fortification of divine grace upholding him. See how he puts it in verse 23. The latter part of verse 23. Thou hast holden me up by thy right hand. You see how grace fortifies the man? Thou hast holden me up, though the son is there in a backsliding state. But there you have not only the restraining grace of God, but the fortification of divine grace fortifying the child of God, that the demons may not swallow him alive. So you see, my friend, here the psalmist is expounding unto us the greatness of God. Let us see the fourth thing he tells us. The power of the restoring grace of God. See how he puts it in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. There, you see, I understand the latter end. You see, here the man is restored. Having been restored, the first thing he did was to find the flock. To find the people of God. Oh, I must meet with the family of the king. He is restored. He comes now where he ought to be. You see? The restoration of divine grace. Let me give you two illustrations. Take David himself. Turn back to Psalm 51. You can remember David's sin. Then David's sin deserves great punishment. But after he confessed his sin and the Lord dealt with it, see the restoration of divine grace in verse 12. We find the psalmist there crying, "Restore unto me my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." We don't read that in the text because a believer can never lose his salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You know, sin is like a cancer. It's the joy in the Christian life. Friend, when we sin, oh friend, it makes us miserable. I had a vivid illustration of this during the week. It makes us restless, miserable. Here the psalmist, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, the restoring grace of God. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. You see, there was a deacon once who backslid. The deacon himself was a Sunday school teacher. Having backslidden, he left the fellowship, and of course, you know,
He was taken up in all the merriments and the enjoyments in life. But the Lord purposed and designed to bring the deacon back to himself. I know what the Lord did, so the deacon went to that dance. And the Lord, in his sovereign will and purpose, commanded a little boy of 7 to go there. And of course, you know, back home, when you have a dance hall, you've got verandas all around. I don't know how you call it in your country. You've got verandas all around, so when the guests are dancing, you could peep through the windows, as boys normally do. And so, oh, he saw the deacon striding and dancing, and he couldn't believe his eyes. And he shouted, "Dad! Dad! Look at the deacon!" Let me interpret. "Lord! Lord! Look at the deacon!" And he heard it, and he said, when he gave his testimony of God's restoring grace, he said, "When I heard this, I felt the peeing eyes of God streaming down upon me like a torrent of light, and my arms became paralyzed. I could no longer embrace, and there was a kind of arthritis within my limbs, and the sweat began pouring, and the only thing I knew, I was flat on my face in my chamber, crying unto God, 'Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation.'" Who caused the little boy to go there? God. Who put the word in the boy's mind? God. You know why? Because there is a child of God, and he has to be restored. Let us proceed. The fifth thing the psalmist shows us is the amazingness and the astonishing thing about the grace of God. See how he puts it in verse 23 of Psalm 73. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." The emphasis is on the word "nevertheless." Nevertheless, the other man is overwhelmed. The other man is baffled. Amazing grace. Nevertheless, in spite and despite all this backsliding, Lord, in spite of all this waywardness, not, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. In spite of all this, God has not forsaken his child, so he's baffled, he's astonished, and he said, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, said Newton, the slave reader, which saved a wretch like me. Friend, really to get down to the depths of John Newton's hymn, you must know what John Newton was before he penned the hymn. Oh, you hear a lot of it in our radio program, you know. They glamorize it, yes, but they know nothing about what John Newton went through. "And after grace, sovereign grace, so seen abounding, ransomed soul, the tidings well, when grace saved him, brought him to the fold." This is his testimony. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton is overwhelmed. He's baffled. He can't get over it. Nevertheless, oh friend, has not God's grace astonished many of us? Take a sinner who was down in the dumps. He has really been, as we say, in the muck or in the gutters of things. Society didn't want him, and neither he cared for society. And there, in such degradation, in such mire, there the grace of God delivers the man, saves the man, clothes the man, beautifies the man. He's baffled. He's lost in wonder, love, and praise. And he can say with the psalmist, nevertheless. Oh, friend, and we see them grow in grace. They become trophies of grace. Because they know something about the grace of God. Saved by his grace alone. Are you not a Christian? You're not a Christian. And you think you can get right with God? You begin by doing things. You begin doing this.
doing that, doing the other.
Friends, that can't save a man.
Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy. Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demand. Not my zeal nor respite, no. All for my tears could ever flow. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. Thou, O Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the origin of salvation. God. That's my second point. No. We have five other points to see. But I shall deal with one and I shall leave the four others. Let us take the third point. The need for divine guidance, the psalmist here teaches us. You see, all this have really led to the exposition now of verse 24. You see? Now, therefore, we must see the first point in verse 24. The need for divine guidance. See, let us view the guide himself. Thou shall guide me. You see the guide? David could no longer trust his imagination. He could no longer trust his feelings. But now he must trust Jehovah. Thou shall guide me. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. You see, now David knew something now of the guide. Thou. That's the first thing he says. Jehovah himself. Let me give you four deductions. First, how Jehovah guides, he guides us perpetually. He guides us perpetually. If you turn back to Psalm 48, and in verse 14 we read, for this God, that is the same Jehovah, who has restored us, and there you have the majesty of irresistible grace, this God with salvation is of the Lord, for this God is our God forever and ever, and will be our guide even unto death. You see how Jehovah guides? He guides perpetually from conversion or salvation to glory. Guided saints are glorified saints. In other words, the subject of our message is grace and glory. Thou shalt guide us even unto death. Observe, I didn't say even unto death. Unto death. Because the believer, this is not our end, up there. Not down here. And because Jehovah thus guides, the psalmist is overwhelmed. Thou must guide me. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Jehovah, the guide himself, he guides perpetually. He never forsakes his own. Are you a Christian? And you think, well, one day, I shall never make it. I shall never make it. No, friend, you will. You know why? Peter sums it up. We are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be released. It doesn't rest upon Ashley Blaze. It rests upon Jehovah. Thou
will keep me. Thou will guide me, and thou will lead me to that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for me.
He needs a guide. Second, he guides us all seeingly. He guides us all seeingly. And the greatest illustration of this is Psalm 139. He guides us all seeingly. God never takes his eyes away from us. No, all seeingly. Sum it up in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 verse 8. I think this is summed up there to us. See how the psalmist sums it up in Psalm 32 and in verse 8. The psalmist said this, I will instruct thee, there's the Lord speaking, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will counsel thee. I will guide thee all seeingly. Not only I shall guide thee perpetually, that is one thing, but you must remember as my child, as one of my sheep, I shall guide you all seeingly. The eye of the Lord goeth to and fro throughout the earth, showing himself strong in the behalf of them that fear him. Providence. People call it coincidence. The English call it luck. The Christian propounds it providence. Providence. He shall guide us all seeingly. But another thing he does in guidance, he guides us assuringly. He guides us assuringly. David there is assured. He's assured of his guide. The psalm is there. He's assured of his guide. He's confident in his guide. I'm persuaded that the guide will guide me. He guides us assuringly. There is assurance in divine guidance. No haphazardness about it. There is assurance. He guides us perpetually, all-seeingly, and assuringly. Jehovah God. And he assures his children, lo, I am with you always. Always. Oh, friend, that is it. Always. Always. Even unto the end. And another way he guides us surely. He never leads us astray. He guides us surely. That's all the psalmist must say there now. He turns now to his guide. Having wandered away like a lost sheep, having been restored, and having learned his lesson, his guidance is sure. Thou, Jehovah, thou the Almighty, thou the Lofty One, thou. And this is why Isaac Watt pens his great hymn. See how he puts it. Men of grace have found glory began below. You see where heaven light begins? Not in heaven. It begins on earth. Oh, you are not a Christian this morning? I shall come to that later. Are you a Christian? See, when we arise in glory, my friend, let me give you an illustration of what I mean. I left London once and go to one of the remote places in Britain, in a little village named Merrymeath in Cornwall. It was remote. No wonder they gave it an attracting name.
But I had to leave to come to London.
So therefore I went to the station a day before. So the station master said, well, sir, if you want a seat on that train, you must book it.
You see, well, he doesn't have to.
He said, that's left to you. But remember, you got 400 odd miles to go back to London, and if you want to stand, that's left to you. That's okay, sir. So I booked my train, my seat.
And so when it came to the platform, the people crowded at us. I stood back, and they all keep going into the train. Then I observed through the window, they all rushing to the seat. Suddenly, they held back. Everyone else, they went looking for seats, running mad. So when everyone went, I tread in, and I saw at the back of the seat is a tag. Then I did this, I took my card, I looked at my number, and it corresponded, and I said, that's for Achill Blaze. And I sat down, and all eyes were on me. Friends, I felt great. Oh, that is really, that shows me my sonship in Christ. This seat has been reserved for Achill Blaze, and not a man dare sit on it. He dare. As soon as he comes, he must pull back.
Ah, friend, there is a crown in glory can fit no head but my head. There is a harp to be played in glory land. No thumb can play and fingers but mine. There is a throne to be seated on. None can sit on it but Achill Blaze. Inheritance? Reserved, said Peter. Reserved and preserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed. So Isaac Watts said, men of grace have found glory began below. You begin to enjoy heaven. Glory began below. Celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. There shall we see his face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures. Friends, this is enough to make a Christian dance for joy. Glory, thou, Jehovah, thou shall guide me to glory. But you know, friend, the most pathetic and the most dying and wretched thing is for a man to go through this life without such an assurance, to go through life in such degradation, and at the end to hear the king say, depart you cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angel. I tell you, you will say, I wish I had never been born. Cursed be the day when I was conceived in the womb. Cursed be my mother. Cursed be my father. Cursed be all that I should spend my life and at the end of my portion in darkness, in the pit. It is the most solemn thing, the most wretched thing. Oh, friend, think of it. The king who will be our father will be your judge. Therefore, prepare to meet God. We shall have closing prayer and be dismissed. I want to read one verse of Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, God says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. There isn't a person here this morning, a professing Christian, or someone who would gladly and almost boastfully confess, you are no adherent to the Christian faith. But what you know in your heart of hearts, when the Scriptures are faithfully expounded, that you have heard the voice of God. You may, even as the word has been preached this morning, be casting up all kinds of philosophical and religious arguments,
But there in your heart, in that deep inner sanctuary of the conscience, the human conscience answers within to the voice of God coming to it from without. My friend, anything other than immediate, wholehearted compliance with that which God has said is hardening the heart. Today, if he hear his voice, harden not your heart. For in that day when you stand before God, everything you've heard this morning shall rise up as a witness against you, and you'll sink into everlasting darkness with the word of God ringing in your ears and no excuse. Let us pray. O God, as we bow in your presence, we thank you for your holy and infallible word. Oh, what poor, miserable creatures we would be without the light of its truth to break into our terrible darkness. We thank you for your servant who has faithfully opened unto us your word. Thank you that we've seen beyond him and heard beyond his voice and have heard your voice in the deep recesses of our hearts. And Father, as we part from this place, we pray for those who, even as the word has been spoken, have sought to stifle and quench and put down that echo of their own conscience. Lord, as they seek to destroy themselves, in mercy arrest them, we pray. Oh God, in mercy arrest them, that they may not harden their hearts, but that they may, having heard your voice, cry out, O God, thou hast found me. Lord, we thank you for the confidence we have that there is no heart in this place so clever, so hard, so adamant in its sin, but what King Jesus can bring it captive. O Lord Jesus, do that work, we pray. And then as your people, we magnify you for the grace shown to us. Grace that will guide us and preserve us and bring us to our purchased inheritance. What can we say, Lord, but from the depths of our hearts to thank you and to praise you and to say with the words of your servant Paul, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Receive our praise. May the benediction of the Spirit's ministry, sealing the word to our hearts, rest upon each of us. And as we leave this place, deliver us from that carelessness that would see the word plucked away as the birds pluck the seed freshly strewn upon the ground. May we guard our lips, guard our thoughts, and by your grace, find this word bringing us into fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Hear us, O God our Father, and dismiss us with your blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.